read together this morning scriptures for our study together. And our text will be taken, verses 7 through 10 of the 10th chapter of Joshua's record of the gospel. But in preparation to the 7th verse, I will read this morning the 6th verse. So I take up my reading at Joshua 10, 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. I was reading in Bunyan this week and came across a statement he made in a letter he wrote to someone. He started the letter out the way I would like to start this message this morning, concerning the letter that he was writing to this friend. He said, and I quote, I have sent you here, talking about the letter and the little word of admonition that he had for him. He said, I have sent you here but a drop of that honey which I have myself taken from the carcass of the lion. And I thought how appropriate that is as I would come to you with this message this morning. And with every one of these messages, I can say to you that I am here bringing to you but a drop of that honey which I have myself taken from the carcass of the lion. We've come now today in our studies together to the 6th and 7th verse of the 10th chapter in Joshua's record of a faithful generation. While I do intend to take up at this 7th verse in our study, I am felt constrained this morning of the Lord to linger yet for just a little while on just one salutary lesson to which we already looked previously, albeit briefly. I have pointed your hearts before to this unavoidable fact that Gibeon finds herself in the jaws of this dangerous dilemma and finds herself trapped in a place of almost certain destruction because of her newfound standing in covenant bond with Israel. Because of her willing submission to servitude to Joshua. It is because of this that she finds herself in this terrible, dangerous place that we see in verse 6. Because of her newfound standing in covenant bond with Joshua. This was surely frightening. We see that, we sense that in the wording of this text in verse 6. This was surely frightening and an unexpected surprise. Is it not so? Have we not seen it as older believers? Have we not seen it many a time in new converts? My wife and I were discussing driving down the road not long ago this fact of how new converts aren't expecting the response that comes when they announce themselves to be now property in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are shocked, in fact, at the response. Said one ancient writer, Satan and his instruments always make war upon those who make peace with God. 1 John 3:13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not if the world hate you. And I say to you believers this morning, marvel not when the world hate you, even if they be some of the dearest people in your life. Marvel not that they hate you. So Bush in 1852 said, in this incident we see what usually takes place when any of the enemies of Christ submit themselves to it. Their former friends and companions consider them as deserters from their standard and are often bitterly exasperated and against them. Psalm 59 verse 15 says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Or if their opposition does not amount to actual enmity, it will at least show itself in a way of contempt and ridicule. Satan too is indignant at losing one of his vassals, and not only stimulates his subjects to commence hostilities against them, but labors by all possible wiles and devices to bring them back again to their former bondage. Are we not seeing that in our reading of the Holy War right now? There is, says Bush, there is the same enmity existing against the cause of Christ now as ever there was. Earth and hell will still combine against the church. And everyone that enters into covenant with him will, like the Gibeons, have a powerful confederacy to be concerned with. Butler, in 1778, long before Bush, said, upon no outer enemy does the world turn with such rage and resentment as upon those who desert their ranks to join the Lord's host. All the legions of hell are marshaled forth against the young believer who has newly signed the terms of treaty with the Joshua of a better covenant. Bishop Hall said, If a convert come home, the angels welcome him with song. The devils follow him with uproar and fury, and his old partners will follow him with scorn and reproach. In spite of all this, let not those who have become allied to the Israel of God quail, but let the sequel in this record before us reassure us.
dear old Simeon said. Here then we may see, here in this text, we may see what usually takes place when any of the enemies of Christ submit themselves to it. Their former friends and companions consider it as a defection from their standard and dereliction of their cause, and often resent it with no little hatred. Though their opposition does not in all cases proceed to the same extremity, it never fails to show itself in a way of contempt. Very wisely, as one commentator noted, the trouble which came upon Gideon through her connection with Israel affords an illustration of the experience of all who associate themselves with the career and the destinies of the church. Though the true church is an ark of safety, she's an ark on stormy waters. He who joins the church on earth joins the church militant and shares her dangers. So long as the world is at enmity with God, they who stand on the side of the people of God will be subject to the assaults of the world, in persecution, in social ostracization, schism, in trouble and in ridicule. While the church is fulfilling her mission to conquer the world for Christ, she will bring the hatred of the world upon all who are identified with her. It's vain to expect to receive the advantages of religion and to escape from the cost of them. He who would win heaven must lose everything on earth. I read to you last week these words. I give them to you again. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, this Canaan. This Canaan, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of God's elect. But though thus a land of God's promises, and a special sense His gift, it comes not to the inert or the supine. To the critics that are at ease in Zion, it comes only to the fighters. Do not believe in salvation made easy. It is always simple, but it is never easy. The possession of every Canaan is a divine promise and needs divine power. But of the conditions of its fulfillment, there is the putting forth of human effort. Oh, may God deliver us from this false gospel of modernity. And we discussed that last night, Scoot and I, with some of the folks present in that meeting last night. God deliver us from this false gospel of modernity that assures the inquiring sinner that just one vote for Jesus will crown this life with bliss and all troubles and sorrows in this world will be over. It's nothing short of a devilish lie. Indeed, as to the comforts of this life, an allegiance to this Joshua is the sure initiation of a war. And all the Canaanitish warlords in your life, your community, your friends, yes, even your family, all the Canaanitish warlords in your life will waste no time in directing all of their forces against your humble dwelling. Be not deceived, my friend. These poor Gibeonites had no sooner than settled the matter with Joshua when they find this mighty alliance at the very belief. But then as we saw on last week, then it is that Gibeon begins to learn the value of appealing to Joshua. I wonder, have we learned that? Have we learned that? The infinite value of believing prayer is brought in this text so plainly in the first instance by Gibeon's quick and urgent appeal to Joshua. We saw that on last week, and much of my sermon on last week was taken up with this matter. This matter of the urgency of the appeal of Gibeon to Joshua. And in it we are taught the value of believing prayer. But there's a second instance in this text, not so obvious to us in our English translation, that teaches us also the value of urgent and believing prayer. Because you see, the very best translation of verse 8 reads like this. And the Lord had said, there's a word left out in your King James Bible right there. It's the word had. And the Lord had said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. This reading tells us that Joshua too had already made intercession to the Father of help. He had made intercession as his first priority in his going forth to meet the enemy in contest. Oh, blessed hallelujah. Do you see the lesson here? Can I just admonish your hearts this morning that we need broach no delay in our oft and urgent appeals to our blessed Joshua. But oh, hallelujah, he has already worn the path, as it were, to the throne of grace for us. Hallelujah. Oh, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. For by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, hallelujah, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, whereby he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him, come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, hallelujah. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's already worn a path to the throne, hallelujah. Joshua had, the Lord had said to Joshua, oh, do you see it? Even here before he gets to the battlefield, even before he gets to the field of battle, these poor Gibeonites, he's already secured their deliverance from the throne of grace. Hallelujah. No wonder John Newton said, approach my soul the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there.
Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath the load of sin by Satan, sorely pressed. Thy war is without, Gibeon, and fears within. I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. And oh, I don't have time this morning, but if I had time this morning, we could all take off our shoes, not for a foot washing. We could take off our shoes this morning and go yonder to that hallowed ground in John chapter 17 and listen to our blessed Lord interceding for us. Oh, he ever liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession for me. I say to you, don't be reluctant. Don't be retained. Don't dilly-dally. Don't delay. Rush to Joshua with your cries for your needs. He's already been to the Father. Hallelujah. He's already been to the Father. Somebody said Joshua saw the need for action. Had God's guidance in it. And then with an energy which had something Napoleonic in it, threw himself into his task. Was Gibeon threatened? Within a few hours of his knowing it, Israel is on the march. Doubtless there were counselors advising him, caution. There always are counselors advising caution, consideration, and yes, even delay. Joshua had gathered the wisdom, but not the weakness of old age, and knew the value of energy. That night, the host is marshaled, we read in our text, for its uphill moonlit march over the 15 or 18 miles of valley intervening between them and Gilgal. And before the five kings had any thought of his approach, he rushes like a torrent onto the foe. And such is the energy, the surprise of that charge, that the marshaled as they were the habits of the enemy, they were obliged to yield, as we will read later in our study. Paul, listen. Listen as Butler comments on this action. We read in verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war and all the mighty men of valor. Butler commenting on that text said, note the promptitude and energy with which their rescue is undertaken. How many good resolves are marred and made of none effect by lack of decision in their execution. We rest in the thought of our noble plans, and meanwhile we hesitate and defer to carry them out later in their performances. Thus the evils we might have stayed grow beyond control. The opportunity has sped away. The hearts of those who look for our help are sick with hopes long deferred. Too late! Too late! Is the disappointed cry with which they greet our tardy steps. The distance between Gilgal and Gibeon was something close to 20 miles.
without delay. Joshua accomplishes the entire march during the night, taking with him all the rank and file and distinguished officers. The five kings reckoned that Joshua was away yonder in Gilgal. They're waiting, as they thought, until by all Joshua, Jabin's host, acting in concert with their own, he and his Israelitish tribes should be driven back into the Jordan over which they crossed. But when the morning breaks, lo, Joshua suddenly confronts them with all of Israel at his feet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Bush said, happy the men of Gibeon. Happy the men of Gibeon. That in this awful moment, this very crisis of their lives, they had an interest in Joshua and the armies of Israel. Happy every trembling suppliant at the throne of mercy, if he be interested by faith in the Almighty Joshua, who hath the armies of the living God at his command. Oh, hallelujah. Can I just encourage you, weary saint? Can I just encourage you, keep on praying? Keep on sending petitions to Joshua. His march will not delay. And in a moment, just when they least expect it, God will lie at the door of his enemies to their horror and the horror of their blind unbelief. Just when they don't expect it. Oh, how history is replete with examples of God doing in an hour that which has eluded the efforts of many years. I wished when I wrote those words a couple of weeks ago, I wish I had had the knowledge Brother John has of history. I would recount some of those for you. But I know history's full of it. God accomplishing in a sudden hour what men have feared for years. But may we not take away a lesson from Joshua here to ourselves and to our own service for Christ. Are we not rebuked for our slothfulness and lethargy? Speaking of this record here, someone said, it is as fine an instance of the value of decision, of energy, of hardiness in our work, as the whole Bible gives. What thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might. The impact of any projectile, can I talk to you? This writer talks to us for just a moment about science. You children have already had this probably, even in the early grades. The impact of any projectile is in the ratio of its mass multiplied by its velocity. And a thing of slight mass, but of high velocity, will be more effective than one of much greater mass whose velocity is sluggish. So it is in the world of morals. Weight multiplied by momentum measures the power. Most of us are inefficient because while weighty enough, we have little or no momentum. We languidly pursue the good and half-heartedly oppose the evil. Unlike Paul, it's not one thing, but 21 that we do. In everything, decision and hardiness is needed, but in religion, it's indispensable. Be cold or hot, not lukewarm. If the gospel be true, it's tremendously true. If a dream, then ignore it altogether. Half-hearted fighting prolongs the contest, invites defeat, loses the benefits of victory. In march, attack, pursuit. We have an example of the supreme advantage of doing heartily whatever we do. Joshua marched all night, wasted no time, summoned the troops and marched. May God give us that kind of spirit in the work of God. Dear old Matthew Henry commented, when Joshua found he could not reach Gibeon in a day, lest he should lose any real advantage against the enemy, or so much as seem to come short or neglect his new allies, he marched all night, resolving not to give sleep to his eyes nor slumber to his eyelids till he'd accomplished this enterprise. It was well that the forces he took with him were mighty men of valor, not only able-bodied men, but men of spirit and resolution, and hardy in the cause, else they could neither could nor would have borne this fatigue, but would have murmured to their leader. But they well considered that the present toil was in order to a happy settlement, and therefore were reconciled to it. They might have said, is this the rest we were promised in Canaan? Oh, let the soldiers of Jesus Christ learn hence to endure hardness in following the Lamb whithersoever he goes, and not think themselves undone if their religion lose them now and then a night's sleep. It'll be enough to rest when the victory's done. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ himself say in John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, the night cometh when no man can work. I must work now. But didn't Joshua, you might say, but didn't Joshua have the firm promise of God of ultimate victory over all these nations? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did have that promise. But you see, the promises of God do not make a man slothful, but redouble his zeal and diligence. Calvin said it all when he said, it's moreover worthy of notice that Joshua did not abuse the divine promise by making it an excuse for slothfulness, but felt more vehemently inflamed after he was assured of a happy issue. Many, while they ostentatiously express their faith, become lazy and slothful from perverse security. Joshua hears that victory is in his hand, and that he may gain it, and therefore he runs swiftly to the battle. For he knew that the happy issue was the pace for making him more remiss. Far from making him more remiss, made him exert himself with greater zeal. And hence it was that he took the enemy by surprise. Oh, I've envisioned this scene many times. Wish I could have seen it from a mountain peak somewhere. Can't you see the sun rise up over the edge of those mountains just as it's beginning to glow down? These five kings look out across the valley. It's Joshua. The host of it. We thought they were way over yonder. Oh, that's our Joshua. That's our Joshua. He marched the night through to get to the enemy, to protect him. Someone else wisely said Joshua went forth to battle, relying on the special promise of God, yet he went up suddenly. Suddenly, we're told. Thus, so far from the certainty of success diminishing his energy, it rather increased it. The apostles went forth relying on a divine promise that God's truth would eventually permeate the world. But though the promises relieved them from the restless anxiety that too often oppresses us as their successors in the work, it did not relieve them of the necessity of exertion. Accordingly, we find them uniting in their efforts and their exertions to spread the gospel. The same untiring spirit of exertion should animate us now. Success is assured in the end, and for that very reason, we should not slacken, but rather, to the contrary, in all of our efforts, we ought to increase our strength to propagate the truth. This writer wisely tells us that there are two opposite errors which retard the success of God's cause. Hear them now. I fear we've all been guilty of one or the other at different times. Two errors that retard the success of God's cause. Number one is a needless anxiety for immediate results. Needless anxiety for immediate results, which cause us to take measures which betray a lack of faith. And the second is a blind fatalism which leaves all to God, forgetting that the forces of His kingdom require to be set in motion by man before they are used by God. So there's a needless anxiety for immediate results. And then there's a blind fatalism that leaves it all up to God. What is needed, says this writer, is a sublime carelessness about results when the means God has directed to be employed have been employed. And secondly, a continued effort to put those means into operation. Untiring in preaching the gospel, in using the means of grace, and working the works of God, we are yet to be content with doing what's ordained and leave the prosperity of it up to God to do what He pleases. We need to be busy. We need to go suddenly. We need to act quickly. We need to march all night. Need be. Oh, let us not be named among them who have put their hand to the plow, Luke 9:62, and are constantly looking back and not moving forward. Unless by so doing we find ourselves at last not even fit for the kingdom of heaven, in the words of Scripture. Oh, I pray this account will press on our hearts the need. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. By the way, the word "and" is in italics. You see that in verse 9. That word doesn't belong there, because that phrase that follows is a parenthetical. It's just an informational parenthetical. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, because he went up from Gilgal all night. Oh, I pray that this blessed account of Joshua, verses 7 through 9, this blessed account of Joshua and the Gibeonites here will, on the one hand, hasten our prayers,
and on the other hasten our steps. Let us not delay. Let us not delay to entreat Joshua. And like him, let us not delay to march. May God help us to do it.